This sermon is about understanding God with respect to the Feast of Tabernacles. Most of you are familiar with the Feast of Tabernacles. It's like an 8-day vacation right after the fall harvest where God wants people to celebrate the fall harvest and celebrate God. I was reading in the NIV, which is one of my major Bibles, a very good translation. Go to Acts 18:21. By the way, the reason the book of Acts is so important, doctrinally speaking, because people can argue cleverly about what Paul meant and take his words and play games with them, but Acts tells you what he actually did. And that tells you what he believes. For instance, if somebody said, well, when do you go to church? Every Sabbath, every Saturday. Well, they wouldn't even have to ask me which day do you believe is the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments, because they could look at my actions. So let's look at some of Paul's actions. Acts 18:21. Paul bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God wills, and he sailed from Ephesus. Well, I read the NIV version of that, and they completely play games with it. They leave the word out, keep the feast completely. I'll come back to you if I can. And I actually, because it's in the Greek, that's intellectually dishonest. I mean, the translators, and I know they're mainstream Protestants and they mean well, but that's actually dishonest, to be honest with you. And the world doesn't want us to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They don't want us to keep God's holy days. They have a blind spot on certain doctrines, and the feast is one of the key ones. I might just move this light back. Just a little second here, if that makes it better. At any rate, the world has a blind spot, and I think the blind spot exists because Satan has deceived them, and God has allowed it for the time being. But what does God want from us who are not blinded, and why does he want it? God wants us to enjoy the feast. He wants us to get spiritual rejuvenation and physical rejuvenation. The truth is, we're very physical. The two go together because we're that physical. We get a physical rejuvenation and a spiritual rejuvenation. God wants us to be thankful to him, to show our love for him by praising him and thanking him for the bountiful harvest, which comes, just normally at the end of the fall when the feast comes. Christ gave a key to his holy days in Mark 2. Turn to Mark 2:27. Christ gave a key, and I want to apply this key to the Feast of Tabernacles as well. Mark 2:27. The Pharisees had all these overly strict rules which made the people miserable on the Sabbath. They were self-righteous. And Christ made some flexibility in how to keep the Sabbath, and he said to them, Mark 2:27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Because they had people serving the Sabbath law miserable. Couldn't do this, couldn't do that. But the principle that Christ revealed there was that all the Sabbaths, because in Leviticus 23, the annual seasonal Sabbaths and the weekly Sabbath were all listed together. So the same principle applies. In other words, the Feast of Tabernacles, like the weekly Sabbath, is made for us. It's made for our enjoyment. It's made for our benefit. And God wants us to enjoy it and to grow by it. Therefore, the Sabbath, the Feast of Tabernacles Sabbaths, are for us to benefit from, to enjoy, and to build us up spiritually. So remember, the feast should serve you, not the other way around. God also, a second point to remember, that's similar to the first one, God wants us to go to the feast. The second one is, God commands us to rejoice. You might say, what do you mean, commands us to rejoice? He actually does. It's like a command. I command you or order you. God commands us to rejoice at the feast. And I thought it was sort of like if you go to a whole lot of trouble, take a couple of bratty kids to Disney World. And I've been there in other amusement parks, and they have a lot of bratty kids there, and they have some little problem with their sibling, or I didn't get the right ice cream cone, and they're screaming and hollering and acting bratty. You can imagine the parents saying, I went to all this trouble, you better enjoy this. Well, maybe that's not exactly how God would word it, but God is saying, get over your carnality, you better enjoy this. That's what it's here for your physical and spiritual enjoyment. Let's go to Deuteronomy 16. There are many verses, obviously, regarding these matters. There are many verses, but this is a key one that's often read at the Feast of Tabernacles during this time period. And we'll be looking at Deuteronomy even more so today and probably for the next couple of months. Deuteronomy 16, verse 14. This is what Moses wrote, Deuteronomy 16, 14. And, of course, he's quoting God. A lot of times people mistakenly call it the law of Moses. And that's true in a sense. Moses was God's conduit. You read that in all the material we gave you. But the truth is, God gave this. Moses is simply telling people what God said. That's the truth. Moses is simply telling people what God said. Verse 14. And you shall rejoice in the feast. You, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite, the stranger. Even the stranger was supposed to live by the laws of Israel. That were in Israel, the fatherless, the widow, that are within your gates. 7 days shall you keep the solemn feast of the Lord your God. There's another holy day at the end for the eighth day, called the last great day, in which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord shall bless you in all your increase. And often when the Israelites were obedient, God really blessed them. And I think for the most part, God has blessed America. Most people just don't appreciate it or recognize it. And all the works of your hand, therefore, because of all God has done, you shall surely rejoice. God is ordering us to have fun at the feast and to rejoice. So I would say what you want to do, go to the feast. Be positive. Enjoy the spiritual food. Enjoy all the sermons. Get something out of it. Like if you chew your food slowly, you get everything that can out of it. It's like if you try to listen to the sermon with a mind that says, let me benefit, even though I may have heard similar sermons before, there's something I can get out of every one. Get something out of it. Appreciate it. Enjoy the fellowship. Enjoy the activities. Here's some of the activities that will be at Kimberly, but there are other feast sites too. The picnic, ladies' tea, seniors' luncheon, the dance, the fun show, karaoke, for those who dare embarrass themselves by trying to sing. But karaoke can be fun if people aren't too judgmental about your quality of singing. You know, you can be Elvis for 3 minutes or whatever. A karaoke or some of the fabulous shows in Branson. You know, they're all clean. Now, the world will say, that's legalism because you're obeying some laws in the Bible. They'll say that's legalism. It's a clever argument when you read it in the mainstream commentary. That's legalism. But let's go to the New Testament. They say that's just Old Testament legalism. Let's go to the New Testament. I know this is Colossians 2. This is a scripture that's often misunderstood, but we're going to give it the appropriate meaning it should have. I think it's a matter of putting the commas in the right place, but I think you all will understand it. Colossians 2, verse 16. By the way, he's talking about worldly philosophy and influences up to this point. And then he says, verse 16, Colossians 2, let no man therefore judge you. You know, someone judges you, that means they're evaluating what you're doing and they're probably criticizing you or condemning you or saying, what you're doing is too legalistic. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day. Or new moon or the Sabbath days. Probably the new moon because they were keeping the Jewish calendar. And they may have done stuff on the new moons too. But probably they were just keeping the Jewish calendar like we do. Meat and drink. Well, we know that it's legal to drink wine. I mean, if you don't want to drink any wine, that's fine with me. You don't have to. But, I mean, it's legal. The Bible says so. Matter of fact, there's even a scripture which says, you know, you can even afford all the steak you want and strong drinks at the Feast of Tabernacles. Not be a drunkard, but, you know, but enjoy it in the appropriate, balanced way, of course. And the world will say, how come you don't eat pork? You can't be Jewish. They can look at me and say, you can't be Jewish. I've had that many times. What do you mean you're not going to eat pepperoni pizza? You are Jewish. They look at me. What do you mean you don't want some ribs? What? Are you crazy? Or chops? Or anyway. But they judge us on our meat. And they judge us on our holy days. And they judge us on our Sabbaths. And you're going to get criticized by people in the world for it. Now, here's what he really meant. Which are shadows of things to come. And they say that's a bad thing, but really it isn't. In other words, the holy days and the Sabbaths are a guide as to God's plan. And we'll explain that as we go through the holy days and you read church literature. We'll explain it. You know, the Sabbath represents the 1,000-year millennial rest. Man has 6,000 years to screw up the world, and for 1,000 years, Christ will straighten it out, the Sabbath rest. But we'll explain all that and the holy days as well. Which are shadow of things to come. But, you know, that comma probably shouldn't be there. The translator's added. But the body of Christ. Well, what is the body of Christ? If you check all the scriptures, the body of Christ is a church. So who should give you advice on holy days and understanding the laws of clean and unclean meat? The church. That's really all he's saying. And now, what will... By the way, in case anybody questions that, well, the New Testament church didn't keep it, I would say read 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. That's a Gentile church many years after Christ died, far away from Jerusalem, and you'll see them keeping the holy days. And there's no, you know, there's no way you can get around it. The words are very clear. He says, keep the feast. And he's talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. And it's as clear as a bell. But the world will say, but those are pagan mixed. The world will say, it's wrong. But what the world has are pagan mixtures. By the way, when we get to Christmas and Easter and Halloween, All Saints Day, right now the world is quite proud of the pagan traditions. Because paganism and witchcraft are now in. And earth worship and all that's now in, politically correct. So you'll clearly, they'll tell you about how it goes back to paganism. Well, that's what the world has, a Christian-pagan mixture. And I know God has allowed it, so I'm not upset about it. But when they, from their pagan-Christian mixture, criticize you, how come, you know, you don't have a bunch of stuff up for Christmas? How come you're not sending your kids out to trick-or-treat? How come you might go to the Feast of Tabernacles? When they criticize you, for following Christ, realize that is to our honor. That is to our credit. I know that sounds odd, but you read all the things that Paul said. He said, if you suffer for Christ's sake, it's like in the credit score in heaven, you get a check mark. And the apostles once said after they were beaten, they rejoiced. I mean, the Jews, you know, gave them so many rods in the back for disobeying the high council and preaching Christ. They left that meeting rejoicing. They said it was an honor to be punished for the name of Jesus Christ. Well, in our case, nothing that horrible is happening. But if you get criticized by your friends and your relatives for keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, that's to our honor and our credit. Enjoy the feast physically and spiritually. Get all you can out of it. And it's sort of like if you were a student in class. If you were a student in class and you slept through most of your classes, you know, if you get sleepy in a sermon, kind of jog yourself a little bit, make a quick run to the, maybe get a water and come back, kind of wake yourself up. But if you're like a student in class and you sleep through every class and you cheat through the test, who are you cheating? Because as a professor, you know, I get students who cheat. Some of them are clever. They get stuff off the internet. I mean, I hear all these clever cheating schemes in the dorm. Well, for the students who cheat their way through school, who are they cheating? Themselves. So if we don't try to, you know, get something out of the Feast of Tabernacles, both physical fellowship and spiritual, we're cheating ourselves. We need the spiritual uplift before the long, cold, dark winter and most of the pagan influences come. And it kind of, sort of a little bit reminds me of this story. You can actually tell the story in many different ways. I'll tell it this way. Two little boys are out playing baseball. Out comes a Wattwire. He starts attacking one of the boys. The other boy grabs his baseball bat, sticks it in the collar of his dangerous dog, and twists it just the right way, and it breaks the neck of the Rottweiler and saves his buddy with just some leg wounds. A reporter drives up with his camera, and he says, "What a wonderful thing you did." They all have baseball caps on, he says. It's here in Southern Illinois. "What a wonderful thing you did. I bet you're a Cubs fan." Little boy says, "No, I'm not a Cubs fan." "Well, you're probably a Cardinal fan, but I can understand that." He said, "No, I'm not a Cardinal fan either." And the reporter gets a little worried. "What kind of fan are you?" "I'm a Yankees fan." Here's how the story is written. Evil Yankee destroys neighborhood pet. Actually, I've seen other teams and other cities in this, but I hope that there are any Yankee fans be too offended by that. But I threw that in there to say what you're going to get from the media and this world are a lot of lies, half-truths. The media is actually getting worse. I don't want to get into it now. All the stories they don't tell you and stuff that they twist and pervert, like the Arizona thing, I mean, the media stirs up trouble. So there's a lot of misinformation, even in religion. And just be aware of it. It's out there. Okay, the third thing we can get about the feast, and it's kind of a negative thing, but I want to say it. Well, maybe not all negative. There's a negative aspect. Associate mostly with positive people and avoid negative people. You know, associate with people at the feast who are positive and avoid negative people. You're going to say, why should I avoid negative people? You probably already know the answer. But let's go to Jude 12. I'm not going to overemphasize this. I'm going to drag this out too long. I'm not going to overemphasize it. But I do want to make a point here, because I believe as we get closer to the end, we're going to have more and more of this sort of thing. Let's say you go to the feast, and all of a sudden, I'm going to the book of Jude. We're going to get there in a minute. Some people you know at the feast and you like, they become bitter and angry and cynical. I mean, that's their spirit, their attitude, you know, is that. And you think, whoa, what have they been reading for the last year or so? And many of us here actually know how that played out with a bunch of people who should be here now but aren't. I mean, I'm oversimplifying the story. Most of you know it, so I won't go into details. But they're angry and they're negative. And what may have happened, they may have other problems too, but what may have happened is that some minister who has his own agenda, and many of them are deceived, false ministers, or some may even know they're false ministers. By the way, I could do two or three sermons on spiritual wolves and false ministers. Believe me, there's tons of literature in the Bible, but most of you know it, so I won't cover too much of it. But I just want to show you one or two verses to make a point. And they may have sent those people in there to proselyte for them. And they're trafficking in ugly gossip, stuff to undermine the reputation of church leaders. By the way, am I saying the church leaders are perfect or that I'm as lovable as everybody else or people? You know, obviously you can criticize anybody and nobody is perfect, so I'm not implying any such foolishness. But the point I'm making is, why are they negative? Why are they undermining the ministry? In many cases, they've been feeding on some false minister's doctrine, and their heart has been turned to the dark side, or at least to a negative competing side. That's why we don't allow negative literature from other competing groups displayed openly at our feast. I mean, why should we help proselyters and false prophets and spiritual wolves? And they can get their own place. I mean, it's a free country. They can do their own ministry. But generally, because we're open and we're free and we don't have that iron-fisted government that Florian and some others do, we're nice people, the spiritual wolves see us as an easy target. I think we're right in being nice and friendly and open, don't get me wrong. But that puts the responsibility on each of us, or you. When you see someone who, for whatever reason, now there could be other reasons, personal reasons as well, is cynical, negative, angry, pushing doctrines of others, some of which we wouldn't agree with. And often they have an agenda, and they're bitter. They're trafficking in evil gossip. I would say you should avoid them. You should avoid them. Let's go to Jude. We're going to look at verse 12. We could go through the whole thing. There's tons of stuff on false prophets, but that's not my topic, so I'm just going to hit it real lightly. Here's what Jude says about people like that. He says, Jude 12, he says, these are spots. I like that word, spots. Like you've got this beautiful, clean sheet. Here are some dirty spots here and there. These are spots in your feast of charity. The word charity means godly love. It's just gotten a new meaning in our world. These are spots on your feast of godly love. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds that are without water, carried about winds, trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Notice he's saying they are spiritually toxic. That's his way of saying it. Spiritually toxic. And I'm not going to go further, but you can read 2 Peter 2:13. In that verse, Peter says the same thing. There are spots at your feast. He actually uses the word. There are blots at your feast. That's what Peter says. And then Peter elaborates on the spiritual toxicity that they've got. These people will undermine your feast. So I'd ask this question. If given a choice, would you spend 90% of your time at the feast with a positive person or with a negative, angry, bitter person? And expect your feast to be successful? I think the answer is self-evident, isn't it? The last area I want to cover is what if you cannot attend the feast? And there are a lot of different problems. And I believe it was true in the New Testament, too, though we don't have all the details. But it's clear that everybody couldn't go to the feast all the time. And we don't know what they did in later centuries when Jerusalem was destroyed and travel was difficult. But we do know historically of some churches in Europe that had feasts in Switzerland. Actually, the churches got good records of that, and some others in England. But we don't know everything that happened. But I'm asking the question, though, what if you cannot go to the feast? What should you do? I'm going to go to Acts 27 and... I think we can maybe extrapolate a little something out of this verse. Admittedly, I'm extrapolating a little bit, but I think it might make a point. Acts 27, verse 9. Now, Paul is on a transport ship on his way to being tried by Caesar. So he's a prisoner, maybe not a real prison ship in the ugly, gruesome type, like they're all chained in dungeons. But still, he's a prisoner on a Roman transport ship to Rome to be tried by Caesar. And apparently there's some other prisoners on the ship, too. Now notice, verse 9. And now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already passed, Paul admonished them. Every commentary I've ever seen, even the most Protestant commentaries, they know that this was October, and they know the fast was the Feast of Atonement. You all admit it. By the way, why would Luke and Paul be thinking about that if they had done away with the holy days? They'd say, well, we're getting close to Halloween or something. Well, it's mentioned because they were keeping it. Duh. I mean, you know, because we write back and forth in our letters to other church people. We talk about the holy days. I'm getting ready for the feast. Paul doesn't write a statement. But that's 4 days before the feast. Obviously, we know from the context, Paul was under a prison transport. He didn't make the feast that year. I'm going to speculate on what Paul did a little bit, on what he did. I believe Paul fasted. And by the way, let me say something about fasting before I go on what I think Paul did. Why does God have a fast 4 days before the feast? Obviously, we're going to talk about the Day of Atonement, and that's coming up in September, so we'll talk about that in more detail. But also, I think God has the Day of Atonement so that we'll be in a repentant attitude before the Feast of Tabernacles. Because that's what you do when you fast. You afflict your soul and you repent. Well, think about it. If you are in a repentant attitude, aren't you going to get more spiritually out of the feast? Because you come into it after fasting and having a repentant attitude. So if you're at home and you can't go to the feast, I would keep atonement and I try to have a repentant spiritual attitude during the feast at home. Be more spiritual. And I believe Paul kept that fast and was very, very spiritual and kept the feast as best he could on that prison transport. And he was very spiritual. Now, I'm going to make a point. If you read, I won't read it for the sake of time, but if you read other verses, verse 21 to 44, you're going to see what happened to them. They were in this terrible storm. And if you've ever been on the ocean in a storm, by the way, we do have those storms around the fall here. We call them hurricanes. I remember one year, I'm just identifying with Paul's seasonal timing, we have a feast site on the Florida coast, Panama City. A hurricane bared right down on them, and we had to cancel our feast about 2 days before, and all the people came inland to an inland feast. Some of you remember we were overcrowded the feast that year because a whole bunch of people had to come to some of the inland feast. Well, these are the kind of storms they have in the oceans in the late fall or during parts of the fall. And they're starting to build up now as we get more into fall. Storms are coming. Well, if you've ever been at sea, it's dark and the ocean swells are much bigger than the ship and everybody's afraid of dying. And, you know, I mean, they're scared, spitless. Well, at some point, the ship is breaking apart and the captain says, well, they're going to do something to the prisoners and they're going to get in some lifeboats and the soldiers and sailors are going to try to make it. Paul, and that was the logical thing to do. Paul said, no. My God spoke to me and told me we will be saved on an island. It's a very famous island that was a World War II famous battle site. Anyway, in the middle of the Mediterranean. Anyway, Paul said, we're going to be saved, every single person on this ship. And at that point, 200 and some people, nobody would have believed every single person going to make it, even those who couldn't swim. That's what Paul said. If you do what I tell you to do. Well, the captain and everybody on that ship followed Paul. Why did they follow Paul? Because Paul's example during that period of the feast and maybe a little bit after and before was so spiritual that they knew he was a prophet of God. Because why would you risk your life doing something that's the opposite of what I call naval activities in a storm? And they followed Paul and he said, stay on the ship, let the lifeboats go. They cut the lifeboats. The ship got on a rocky cove, you know, the barrier islands outside of the island they're going to go to. And the waves are breaking the ship up. And Paul told them what to do, those who can swim. He said, swim the islands that way. Those who couldn't swim, he said, get on a piece of the wood that's breaking up, and you'll float in. And everybody got there. Paul was so spiritual during that period that these Roman soldiers, these sailors, and other prisoners who I'm sure there was, except for maybe Luke, nobody was spiritual but those two on that boat. But they recognized the spirituality of Paul. So in other words, what I think Paul did, he couldn't go to the feast, but he was very spiritual during that time. I recommend if you can't go, try to get some DVDs, tapes, and we have a bunch of VHSs for sharing. We've got a bunch in the closet there. We'll bring some before the feast. You know, try to listen to a good sermon every day. Maybe eat some extra food. Try to have a spiritual feast at home. And plan for next year so that you can go. You know, plan to save money. By the way, the church does have some money. We can help somebody with housing during the feast. It's really not that expensive to go if somebody wants to go and they can't quite afford the housing. But what I would say is if you can't go to the feast, try and be as spiritual as you can during those 8 days. Watch some good material from the church every day. Do your own Bible study. Kind of have a feast at home if you can't go. And plan for next year. So I'm going to try to save my tax refund. That's the principle that God has. You save up for the feast if you can. And then you can have a great feast 2011. Now, the things I talked about, I want us to remember. Number one, God wants us to go to the feast. The world doesn't want us to go. what God says go. Number two, God commands us to rejoice and be positive at the feast. Number three, spend your time with positive people. Avoid negative, bitter people. Don't let bitter people drag you down. And number four, if you can't go to the feast, have a feast at home and plan to be with us in the year 2011.